One other thing I forgot to mention, there's an extra long row at the back there as the Martins have taken on a few extra kids, and it reminds us that we have much to be thankful for in the safe arrival of a little one, one more little Remple in the world, and the world always needs more Remples, so it's wonderful. We're very grateful for safe arrival. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 16, please? Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse 1, and he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that we are going to end up harvesting, I trust by your Spirit, a wonderful wealth of many lessons. And Lord, what a timely way that you have are bringing now this body of teaching to this body of Christ. And Lord, so help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, that we would have a teachable spirit, and that from your word in general, but also from this passage, that we would be those who would be changed into your likeness and figuring out better how to honor and please you as we are preparing for glory. And we commit our time afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, some of your translations have, which is actually quite correct. The term is an Aramaic borrowing, but it means wealth, the wealth of your unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. It seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It kind of feels this morning like all my work has been done for me in understanding this teaching moment by Jesus. Straightforward. I'm looking forward to, I'm kind of picturing you as parents sitting down your kids and saying, okay, here's the deal. Okay, kids, make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. And they go, oh yeah, okay, I get that. Yeah. So that when it fails, okay, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Like, oh, why didn't I think of that, right? So I can see that kind of a teaching time is coming, right? How many for you that are just so straightforward that we could almost bypass the sermon? You guys are such a polite bunch. What in the world does that mean, some of you are thinking, right? Well, good. I'm glad you're thinking that, because that means we've got something to do in the next little while. There have been many times in the last 2 years that official government announcements seem like they must be punchlines written by the Babylon Bee and not serious news releases. And on Saturday, I read such a report. It was the financial app of Fox. And when I read it, I thought, no, this isn't real. Or they got spoofed. But it turned out it was true. Anyway, it seems like the government announcements kind of look like they're written by Babylon Bee. Well, they're doing it again. The Internal Revenue Service of the United States, the beloved tax man, has issued an interesting notice this tax year. They're asking that those who have stolen or looted goods in the last year do a fair cash value estimate of what they've stolen and be sure to report that as income on this year's tax return. No, seriously. Yeah, I thought it was a spoof too, but I actually read where they wrote that. They assure folks that they are not going to turn over any of this information to the police or local authorities. And evidently, they are also equally convinced that individuals who are operating with the moral compass that easily looting and stealing will doubtless be primed and eager to be keeping an honest inventory of their pilferings and would be happy to pay taxes on them. Seems legit. In addition, the thing went on to say, alternate sources of revenue like bribery, extortion, selling protection, illegal prostitution, and the proceeds from dealing drugs is likewise supposed to be duly reported, and they let participants know what line that's to be entered on in this year's tax form. Well, all this, in this passage that we're looking today, there could be kind of a connection. That news announcement comes across like the IRS is not really against all these things that used to be called social ills, but is now granting some level of social respectability to them. They just want their cut. That's what it sounds like. Well, unless we do a careful job of understanding our passage this week, we could very mistakenly conclude that Jesus is at some level lionizing or at some level condoning employee embezzlement. And so what we need to ask is, what in the world is going on here? And actually, if we take it apart rather carefully, we're going to find, oh, it actually makes perfect logical sense. So stay tuned. Verse 1, he was also saying to his disciples, you recall, I think, if you were here the last series of messages, he was addressing some sermons directly to the scribes and Pharisees. And he left the last one kind of with the last chapter not written, okay? As to what did the older son, which would have been them, what did he do? He left that one unwritten and unfinished. And he just sort of swings around and he starts talking, ignoring, and now talking to the disciples. And he gives a story. And with the story, of course, he is trying to communicate a core truth. There was a rich man who had a manager. Okay, let's stop for a minute. Who is this guy? Who's this manager? Well, the chap is not very likely a local farmer, as we can deduce just from the details of the story that Christ is creating here. He has many clients that owe for rather high volumes of commodities. It would seem to indicate that either he was a massive landowner, and this was rent over what would be kind of like owe something in the order of 20 or 30 farms, or he was a guy who lent money, he was just sort of a walking bank, or he was a commodities wholesaler that was supplying fairly big clients. We're going to kind of see that as it goes by, and you're going, why is that important? Answer, because Jesus gave those details. He's wanting to create that particular idea in your head. And so it's my responsibility as a pastor that as I'm teaching this, you have all the details and you're kind of understanding how that all works at the level of detail that Christ gave it, because there's a purpose to it. Okay, so high volume commodity debtors, or you'd say maybe credit accounts, all right? He has an operation that's big enough that he has a manager, and this could be one of many of his operations, we're not sure. He obviously lives away from the business side and is not involved in the day-to-day business decisions. He's invested enough to terminate an employee that's wasting his assets, but he's not diligent or concerned or quick enough to take away the manager's company checkbook and his access to all his possessions quite quick enough. During the time the rich man gave the manager to come up with a ledger, a reckoning, as he finished up, the manager had time to do significant damage to the company balance sheet. And the fact that he ended up expressing admiration for the shrewdness of the manager and praising him suggests something pretty obvious, that he himself is probably no great paragon of virtue either, as he publicly expresses, wow, what a great heads-up move that guy made. So this is a story about two men who were very comfortable and able dealing and dwelling on the thin edge of the honest. Does the manager stand for the Most High God? No. No. Is there some sort of allocation here? No. Both of these are outside of the kingdom. Both of these are people who are sons of this age, sons of the world, okay? So don't be trying to make some sort of parallel there. That's not intended, obviously. So let's look at the details our Lord included in this story. There's a rich man, had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He hears a report, and evidently there are enough easily corroborated details available that the manager is established as guilty without doubt, without actually looking at the books. The manager was squandering it, and you should recognize that word. It's actually the same Greek word as the son went out into a distant land and he began to squander it. Okay? Same word. He was ceding it to the wind, just tossing it to the wind, just spending like crazy. He was, we would say, partying with the company credit card. That's what's going on. Well, verse 2, and he called him and said to him, the owner here, the term there is, he summoned him. And the idea is he summoned him from a bit of a distance to the owner's home. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? and he doesn't seem to give very much time for the, you know, back and forth, because there's an immediate, okay, so we both know what's going on, okay? Give an accounting of your management. I want a ledger. I want a synoptic journal, and I want all the stuff listed, okay? For you can no longer be my manager. That will be your last act as a manager. You provide the ledger, and then you're out of here. Which, by the way, if you are a business owner, don't ever do that. What a dumb move, really. It sort of indicates that the guy was either thinking that it was the manager was making those moves out of stupidity or, you know, ignorance or, you know, something like that, incompetent. And he hadn't really dawned on him, no, this guy's a coyote. Okay, he's pretty sharp, he's good. So anyway, he says, you're fired. Oh, and by the way, I want a set of books and da-da-da-da-da-da. And so you're fired, but not yet. Boy, that's a dangerous position for a manager to be in. Anyway, here he is. He's commanded the steward to provide a financial ledger. There's no rebuttal or protest of innocence. And the evident conclusion of the matter was that after he had produced the ledger with a list of who his credit customers owed what, he was terminated. So he was almost fired, or finish up and then you're fired. As I say, what a vulnerable position the owner is in. Because really it's what he's saying is, okay, so I don't have it, I don't have a clue, I haven't been keeping up here. Could you give me a list of what I own, my possessions, because I have no record and I have no idea? Again, that it not a good game he's giving here. So verse 3, the manager said to himself, and God is, Jesus through this story, is telling the story through the soliloquy of this guy talking to himself out loud. All right, what shall I do? What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. He says, and I'm not just built for digging ditches. I'm not gonna make it by how many feet I dig in a ditch per day. I'm ashamed to beg. So he's taking inventory, but he's not taking inventory of his master's stuff. He does not start out and take an inventory of all the credit accounts. He first rather astutely takes a prudent, practical inventory of his own future and his own kind of abilities. He immediately figures, you know, really, I'm a white-collared professional. How do you make that determination? Because there's guys who haven't got muscles coming out of their ears who can dig ditches. A lot of it is what I choose to do. And he's just saying, man, I'm just not built for hard work. Everyone's built for hard work, but he's just deciding that ain't for me. So he's saying, I am white-collared professional. He's not the type that could make a living ditch digging by hand. He tells that to himself, at least. And he says, I'm too white-collared professional to become a beggar. There's too much proper starch in his collar for that. And evidently, as we go further, the manager, the steward job, came with housing, which he was about to lose. And he was probably not buying his own groceries lately, if the reports were true, and it appeared that they were. He was living rather extravagantly on the company account. And so he's saying, what do I do? So he's done an analysis of what's my position. Verse 4. If there was something where this was being, there was a little video that was being put by it, you'd see the bing light bulb come on at this moment. This is the coyote moment of inspiration. Okay? He says, I know what I shall do. I know what. And the Greek word there really is just says, oh, I know. Very definite here. I know what I shall do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. I know how to snatch victory from the jaws of this defeat. He'd figured out, I can turn this to the advantage of my financial future using the company owner's assets that I still, for the time being, have access to. I can use his stuff to ingratiate myself to his clients so they take care of me instead of the owner. I can put the owner's clients in my debt where they owe me favors using his accounts. Very shrewd, very coyote, very cunning, okay? So, he puts his plan in action, verse 5. And he summoned, he summons the ones who are operating with a credit account. Now, you need to know the word for summon here is a very different word than the first one where he summoned the manager. What is this that I hear? That was a very kind of an aggressive understanding that it's a bit hostile. This one is not that kind of a summon. This is a different summon. This is a polite, gracious, lighthearted, come on down. Oh, we need to talk. It is warm, okay? Warm summon. He summons each one of his master's debtors. Evidently, there are many inferred. We're given the example of two of them, but there's evidently many, which gives you a little bit of an idea of the magnitude of this whole deal, okay? And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And, you know, the commentators are kind of back and forth on why would he ask that? He's the guy, he should know. He probably did. He's probably saying, okay, you tell me what it is, and just to kind of highlight what kind of a deal he's going to make for them. You know, it's kind of the impact thing. So he says, I want you to tell me exactly how much you owe my master. Verse 6, and he said, the first one, 100 measures of oil. So the accounts describe the accounts of a mom-and-pop farm or even a mom-and-pop store. There are evidently many clients, and the two examples Jesus describes are really big accounts. Each of these men operating a credit account would themselves have been men of great means and great wealth. Jesus has given specific details on purpose, so I need to pass those on so that the story has the proper impact. What do you owe? The guy says, about 875 gallons of olive oil. How many of you have a full gallon of olive oil in your... See, some of you are Costco preppers. But 875 gallons. So this is a commercial venture. Just so that you know, this is the annual produce of about three fairly good-sized farms. So this client is himself a fairly wealthy man to be dealing in these kind of volumes. That still doesn't have the proper impact, I would probably assume. So to put this into a context we can better understand, here's the deal. The guy says, if we were converted into Canadian funds, I owe about $180,000. 180 large. Huh, okay. So the steward is gathering up a collection of client-agreed assets. He's getting the ledger together in the handwriting of his own clients, and so he quickly says, I know, as you're writing that down, write out 90,000 instead of 180. Oh. $90,000 off the debt. He's going, we can make that our little secret. Okay? So he's everybody knows there's something a bit coyote happening here. Okay? Next one. He said to another, so again, he's just giving an example of two. He said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, we don't calculate wheat in measures anymore, and the price of food that we have today is relatively much cheaper than it was back then. So I'll give it to you in adjusted dollars for what the value it was then. The guy says, I owe about $540,000. Okay, $540,000. So this client, if you are operating a business and your tab is $540,000 with one of the suppliers, that's a farm and a flock size very close to what Steve would have. Okay, it's getting right in there with the, you know, those high echelons. 100 measures of wheat, $540,000. Well, call it 432. One more ledger item produced. $108,000 off to the client, and $108,000 as a favor registered to the steward's account at the expense of the owner. Let's keep that our little secret. What's one of the things we learn about the story so far? Oh, look at that, more crooked men. Lots of crooked men here. This is like the Alberta oil field. And this is the example of two of the many clients. Now, you need to understand the legal environment that's going on at that time. Could the owner call the sheriff? Well, not exactly, because the steward is still in the employ of the owner, the master, and he was still gathering the receipts and could technically, legally for now, do this. Was it honest or ethical? No, not by the accounting of Jesus. Was it legally skate by? Yes. Just a little word. Many of you will be getting advice on how to do your income tax. And there are going to be some out there who are tax preparers, who are sharp. There are going to be some tax preparers out there who are skating the thin edge. And as a believer, you have to rein it in terms of what you're claiming and how you're filling out your taxes, so that it is more than just, well, legally we could probably get by. It has to be morally right, just so that you know. And there's a difference. There's a difference between what's morally proper and upright and what can you get by. What can you kind of skate by legally? There's a difference. Well, was it honest and ethical? No, Jesus calls him an unjust steward. There's a word in the Greek for just, and it's dikaios, and this has the alpha primitive in front of it, a dikaios, not, definitely not righteous by the standard of Christ. So, Jesus, I want to make you understand, pays attention to ledgers and debts and tax returns in far more meticulous detail than we ever suspected. And his standard is what is right and holy and ethically pure, not just what is technically legal. Well, verse 8. His master praised. What do we mean by praised? What did you do at the early part of this service? You sang, that's the same word. He was singing the praises. Weird. He's singing the praises of the steward. Master praised the unrighteous manager because why? Because he'd acted shrewdly. Man. What do we do with all of this? The owner prayed. He admires the financial chess move. He recognizes and applauds the way the steward plays the business game. Could the steward hide what he had done? Actually, there was no need to. It was already established that he was a thief, and he had nothing to lose. Evidently, his reputation mattered nothing to him. He had nothing to lose. And what he did and what transpired in the full knowledge of the manager and the owner, and the owner couldn't do anything about it. And the owner's going, man, that was a good move. I admire that. I mean, what's the owner going to do? Fire him? He's already fired. He's already out. The owner was outplayed and outmaneuvered. Is the deal? He admires the strategy, and here's the deal. Among men of no principle, daring, underhanded cunning is respected. And if you work in the world of business, you know that that's true. This was so characteristic of the business world of unbelievers then, and I don't need to tell you, it is the world of unbelievers today. The world is full of crooked men. Any doubt as to why Jesus calls it the wealth of unrighteousness, the mammon of unrighteousness? Before we go further in that, I'm going to do a little bit of a mini-series on what you do with your mammon. That's coming up right after the Easter season, Lord willing. But for now, it could have clicked in your mind, if there's just the tiniest little bit of coyote DNA in your head. Oh. So Jesus is saying, take the mammon of unrighteousness, the stuff that you make in a crooked way in the crooked business world, and use it for God's glory and everything's okay. Let me help you with something. The idea of unrighteousness, either as an employee or in your business practice, let it not once be named among you as becomes saints. Not once. That's our standard. Yeah, but the world is, doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Our standard is set by our master. You are honest in your bills. You pay your bills. You pay your bills on time. And you don't overcharge. And all of that crookedness that easily goes on in the world had better not be on your doorstep. Because you have a Father in heaven. And he takes great interest, not just in what's going on in your heart, how loud you sing. How honest are you in your business? As we come up on tax time, how honest are you in your claims? How honest are you with all of that stuff? Because he cares. And we'll talk about why he cares, Lord willing. Anyway, he goes on. What is a steward in this well-crafted story of Jesus praised for by the owner? He was mindful, sharp, concerning his own interests and his future provision. That's what he's getting praised for. The unsaved, the unbelievers, are often more alert, using their assets to safeguard or enhance their future than believers are. That's the Lord's assessment. As believers, the Lord is saying, with respect to our handling of our goods, in view of the reality of the future, we're a bit tepid. We could be a little sharper. And now our enigmatic verse. And I say to you, I hope this ends up on the refrigerator door, something, you know, as a memory verse. Make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness. And I would depart from the New American. I'd just put in there mammon of unrighteousness. Great word. So that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Ah, I love this. The sons of this age see the end game of their future as what? What are they working toward? Well, many of them, Freedom 55, right? Let's have it so that at the age of 55, I have freedom. And by that, freedom from being dependent on the Lord's provision, freedom from having to work. What freedom from what? Is that a goal for a believer to get when you're 55, I don't have to work a stitch? Or is that the world's goal? Anyway, what is the end game of the world? Retirement. The end game of the world is do stuff during your earning time to provide for retirement and your old age, right? The sons of light see the end game of their future as what? Well, I hope long, long, long past that, right? Long past your retirement. When we as believers listen to world talk and world advice, we ape their world view, which is that this life is all there is. Aim your shot for that goal. Muster your resources, your ingenuity, your resourcefulness for that end goal. When we listen to the word as sons of light, what should happen is we give our heads a shake and remember that eventually, well, that eventuality, our retirement, is a ridiculously small, insignificant waypoint in eternal life. And as Paul says, it's not logically worthy to be compared with eternity. My wealth, or to use the Aramaic borrow word, my mammon, might not last. The world frets. What if I don't have enough for my retirement? Well, as believers, we understand it definitely won't last into eternity. Right? It won't. The currency that is traded in eternity in the New Jerusalem is neither the Canadian dollar nor the Yankee dollar nor gold. That's asphalt. And all of that has the buying value of Canadian tire bucks. Okay? So we know that. We know that this mammon won't last into eternity. We know that it's never worth trading for eternity, as it is a currency that will be canceled when it fails, mammon. It's going to get canceled. It will be worthless in eternity. And it will be discovered to be utterly irrelevant to the tens of thousands times tens of thousands years of your real future. Except if you convert funds and send them ahead into that world. You mean that's what Jesus is teaching? Yeah, that's what he's teaching. What did the crooked steward do? He used funds that were not his to influence people to make friends to the advantage of his future. What would Jesus have us do? Use the funds that you have that are not yours anyway. There is stewardship, right? Who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Well, those hills over there, I don't know, I can't see the brand, but the ones on these hills, those are mine. Pause off. Who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine? Use the funds that are not really ours, everything we have here, to be generous with the stuff that's not ours but belongs to the master. Make friends, influence people with the end goal of what? So that when it fails, mammon, they will receive the friends that you've made, you've influenced. They will receive you into eternal dwellings. They receive you, welcome you in eternal habitations, glory. Scratch your head a minute. How could that work? When does wealth here cease to be irrelevant for eternity? When it's used to bring them to the gospel, bring them to the word, allow the word to transform them, and now you have been graciously granted participation, a piece of the action where God is bringing many sons to glory. And when you go to heaven, you can take that useless paper, and by the way, dollar bills, I think it's been very aptly understood that it's not real money. Gold and silver is money. That what you have is a certificate that's floating around in your wallet. Anyway, even that won't be worth much, anything in heaven, right? What you're trying to do is take that stuff before it is of no value at all. You can use it in such a way that people can be brought under the sound of the gospel, and those people might welcome you when you get to heaven. Only those who have seen through the paper-thin facade of this hopelessly short-sighted worldly goals of the world will have the sense to invest with an eye to that future. I've said a few times, you need to use the stuff that isn't yours to the advancement of the kingdom. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, you might quickly think, oh yeah, we've gone through that a few times in Luke. What I'm supposed to have done is I'm supposed to have said, okay, you're the master, I'm the slave, I don't own stuff. I guess I'll make the stuff that I have yours. It belongs to the master. And I'm just going to ask you, do you actually really believe that? Do you believe that it is so because you were a hero at some point and you gave a portion of it to him, but it was always yours? If that's the case, you've missed the point. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. All the stuff that we have, including our days, everything that he has given to us, are his rightly. As disciples, we say, oh, Lord, you can have all my stuff. Not because we're being, you know, some sort of super saint. It's just dawning on us, oh, he does own my stuff. He owns all the stuff. He actually owns the stuff that the world, the sons of darkness, have too. It's just, as believers, we should be those who have particularly distinguished ourselves as saying, oh, God does own the whole thing. And so, as I say, as stewards, we are using his stuff. I mean that in an absolute sense, and I mean that you are doing that whether you have come to realize it, whether you have acknowledged it or not. Because sometimes we can have that big lofty idea in our head and yet at the same time be going, okay, so I remember one time I was teaching a Sunday school at a place that I won't even say, but it was up north, and I don't think any of you would know the name, so I won't use it either. But this kid, he was about 10 years old. His dad was a very prominent businessman, and I did a little bit of teaching on this particular issue. And so I said, so given all of that, what do we owe the Lord? And the kid just kind of did a little like that on the table, which I've seen his dad do. And he said, 10% and not a dime more. I go, this is a tough crowd. That parent had been very effective in teaching a worldview from the world. Jesus is saying we need to see past the hopelessly short-sighted worldly goals of this world and have the sense to invest with an eye to that future. To that future. We're going to deal with this in more detail, but for now, let me just kind of poke it a few times and see what that produces. Oh, I know what I'm going to do. As I go through the drive-through, I'm going to do random acts of kindness, and I'll pay for the next two vehicles coming through. Is that, first of all, whose money are you spending? Next, what material benefit is the Lord getting out of that? Is any of that redounding to the praise and the glory of God? You could very well have somebody in the next thing going, see, I was just offering up incense to such and such a God, and look, here it happens. Or praise Allah, or whatever. Is that using God's money so that there will be, you'll have friends, people influenced, who will welcome you in eternal habitations? Rescue orphaned pets. Provide presents on Christmas for children, but by the time the little presents got across the border, in order to get them across the border, they took all the gospel tracts out. What do all those produce? Is there a vision to that? There is. There's a vision to that. It's just that the vision is too short. The vision doesn't go off into eternity, it just goes here. Pay at the drive-thru? That gives me a warm fuzzy right now. Rescuing orphaned pets. Warm fuzzy. Christmas gifts to people I don't know who won't have a gospel. Warm fuzzy. Okay? Or a whole host of really bad reasons Christians give. Give to get. I'm going to give to the Lord and then he'll be obligated to make me wealthy. What are you aiming at? I mean, notwithstanding, Romans chapter 12 says the giving should be without thought of personal return is what the passage says. And if you're doing the give to get, you've blown that. You're being disobedient. But even past that, if you're saying, if I give money and God is therefore going to make me wealthy, what am I aiming at? Here and now. hopefully next week. Huh? Glory? No. That's why it's pretty obvious that's a very bankrupt, biblically bankrupt. How about give as theater, literally? Jesus said, if you give to be seen, and the word he uses there is the word where we get our word theater for, if you give as a form of publicly consumed theater, what are you aiming at? Eternity? No. Your end of life future? No. All you're getting is there's some people who watch that and they say, oh, that was pretty cool of that guy to do. All you got was the affirmation of some people who were looking on, and you probably didn't get as much of that as you wanted because they probably said, oh, he gave a lot, oh, he must have a lot, which just sort of negates the whole thing. But giving to be seen, the only thing you get is some people going, oh, attaboy, good for you. That's all the reward you'll ever get. Okay? So what are you aiming at? Man, that doesn't even get past your toes. Right? I'm going to get in trouble for this one. If today it's for breath we conspire, hop out of the frying pan into the fire. Give my money and make it a big part of my life to elect a better government. Oh, I'm going to get, there'll be mail for this, but I'm going to be gone for a while. And so send, you got your email handleable? Yeah, okay, good. What am I aiming at? Redeeming the culture. If, for example, we were to ever pull it off that we could get a guy who had, by his own profession, the gospel straight, was a professing believer, like, oh, say, Stephen Harper, how big an eternal impact would that have made on Canada? How long a thing did Ronald Reagan make? How long can you actually redeem the culture? Are we trying to redeem culture or are we trying to redeem men? If you get it so that we have a government that affirms biblical standard, which is the whole idea of what our countries were originally founded on, and they are affirming a biblical standard on the justice system, which is what we were originally formed on, will it put any more souls into the kingdom of heaven? If something radical happens and a really good guy gets in office, will it change how many people are getting saved and going to heaven? Now, understand, I'm not trying to pour cold water on people who are doing that. That's a good thing. There's some merit to that. I'm just saying, in terms of investments that have a peculiar worldview, where are you getting the more bang for your buck? Is what I'm always looking for. So this includes also things like giving to missions, giving to groups, and I don't have a foggy clue what gospel they're preaching out there, what they're doing, if they're actually even sending anybody. Not following through, just going, oh, they're advertising the radio. They got to be great. It requires finding out. It requires getting very familiar with what's happening and who's doing what. And it requires saying, okay, so at the end of the day, Is this getting the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to some people in such a way that they can be discipled and brought into the kingdom? Use your mammon of unrighteousness for that. That's your first goal, Jesus is saying to you. Well, that was the message to believers. If you're here today and you're not a believer, don't be putting money into the box at the back. Don't be doing that, thinking that somehow that will lessen the wrath of God on you for your sin. Because none of that currency pays for sin. And as I say that, some of you have come from backgrounds of work righteousness and churches where they say this is one of the things that is whereby, one of the means by which you get grace. You don't. If you think you can continue living in sin, rejecting Christ as your Savior, but put $20 in the box at the back, God says you'd been far better to pile it in a corner and burn it than think that that is going to buy off the wrath of God for your sin. The wages of sin is it $100? What was it again? Death. The only thing that's going to pay for your sin is the bleeding death of something, someone who was both willing and absolutely righteous. That's the only thing that's going to pay for your sin. And there's only one person who ever qualifies. For you to be right with God, it has nothing to do with your checkbook. It has everything to do with confessing your sin, acknowledging your sin, and receiving as a gift you can't pay for and you can't earn, where God sends his Son who dies on the cross, he makes the full payment for your sin, and you receive as a gift where he has imputed your unrighteousness to himself, he has imputed his perfect righteousness to you. That's the only means by which you will ever go to heaven. And so lest somebody come away and they go, I don't know, I haven't been to the church very often, but it seems like they talk about money a lot. I guess that has something to do with going to heaven. It doesn't. Going to heaven is all about being rightly related to Jesus on his terms. Oh, and as believers, the stuff that you have, how many times have we gone through that in Scripture? The stuff that you have isn't really yours. It's the Master's. If you're a disciple, you can say, but I'm a Christian and I haven't given it over to him. What it is that there is a deficiency in your evangelism because you haven't understood the God of this book says it is all mine. And disciples have adjusted their worldview to that reality. So believers are ones who get up in the morning and say, do you know something? Everything that I have really is yours. You know something? And I'm delighted for that. And I wonder if there's some way that I can use my time, the resources, whatever I've got in my hand. And you mean I can swap out this junk bond that's going to burn up someday real quick? I can change out that junk bond and trade that up for something that's going to be in eternity? Yeah, you can. I hope that's good news to you. And I hope that changes your life. Heavenly Father, thank you for this encouragement from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you allow us to participate through a whole host of means in the work that you are doing in calling many sons to glory. Lord, we know that when men and women come to faith in Christ, it is because of the work of your Spirit. And it is not their own. But we also know that you not only ordain the outcome, you ordain the means. And sometimes the means is that we go and we speak, and sometimes it is that we send. And so, Lord, help us to be, as disciples of Christ, very alert to that reality. And help us, Lord, to teach our children, and help us individually as parents to just keep on aiming at the right thing, which is a whole different end game than what the world sees. Help us to live this day so that what we're doing today and what we're doing with our stuff makes beautiful sense in eternity. Help us to do that for your glory, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Call on our team to...